Thank you, pastors, and greetings, folks. It's a delight, of course, to be here. Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing. We can travel the world, and wherever we go, we may not know the languages of the people we meet, but if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're immediately together. Now, I know your language, and I sense the presence of the Lord, and I know that God is with us here, and it's just an honor to be included in the summer fellowship and to be able to minister the Word of God tonight on this very, very important topic. And of course, for Joan and me, my wife and I, we feel a special kinship with Markham Missionary Church because of your friendship of Phil, our son, and we're delighted that he's ministering among you here. And we want you to know that he reports to us of the things that are happening here at Markham and tells us all about the good people and the good things that are happening and the presence of the Lord and the blessing that is here. So instead of saying some funny things about being a substitute tonight, I just do want to say how much I appreciate the privilege of being here and sharing the Word of God on this occasion. It's always a joy to share the Word of God, this matchless book. It draws us together and teaches us so many things about our faith and about our Lord. And we're trusting that God himself will minister in our hearts tonight. You may not need a Bible tonight, but if you have one, you will want to turn to the famous Kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2. And there is one simple phrase in one verse that will be the focus for our attention in these moments. Philippians chapter 2. And the verse is verse 8, and I say you may not need your Bible because I'm sure sophisticated and trained believers as you are will know this from memory. Simply, Paul says in verse 8 of Philippians 2, "And being found in fashion as a man, he, that is the Lord Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, that is a simple phrase, and yet there is such a whirl of significance that is embraced by that phrase. And as we begin to open it up and talk about it and consider it together, we will require all of the time that we have available to us this evening. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that, we have the most significant event in all of history. If we believe the scriptures, the fact of the death of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. And not only on this planet, but on every planet, in every solar system, in every star, in every galaxy. This is the one event that is crucial to all of history. It is crucial so far as the Father is concerned, because by this event his outraged will was propitiated. This is significant so far as the universe is concerned, because by it a sinful race was redeemed. This event is significant so far as mankind is concerned, because by it salvation was accomplished. This event is significant so far as the powers of darkness are concerned, because by it their doom was sealed. For Jesus, his hour had come, and he became obedient unto death, even cross death. Now there are 4 points, not three, but four. And if you could just think of those words, you will immediately see the four points that are there. Number one, Jesus humbled himself. Number two, he became obedient. Number three, he became obedient unto death. And number four, the death unto which he became obedient was the death of the cross. Cross death. So let's think of them in that order, and we trust that the Spirit of God will minister to us as we do so. First of all, he became obedient and humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself. Now, you've dealt with this before, as you have considered the fact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is essential to an understanding of the crucifixion. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ is essential to an understanding of this passage. It is critical as we consider the death of Jesus Christ. Paul Rees, a man of God, teacher of the Word of God, says this, "The paradox of the incarnation, the mysterium Christi, the mystery of Christ, we have the union of the divine and the human, the eternal and the temporal, the sovereign and the servant. In the incarnation, the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have the union of that which is both divine and that which is human. When Jesus died on the cross, it was as the God-man that he died." You see, to say that God became a man is inaccurate. He did become a man, but if that's all that happened, what you have is the death of a man. Jesus, when he was incarnated, when God the Son was born into a human flesh, what we have is the union of that which is both divine forever and that which is human forever. And if that was not the case, the Athanasian and the Nicene creeds, the teaching of the Apostle Paul and of this passage, all of that would be insignificant, would mean nothing at all. As you go back into this passage, you discover some tremendous things that are said. Back in verse 6, for example, we discover there that he who was fully God, who in every way was equal with God, what he did was to divest himself of the privileges and the prerogatives of God, and he revealed the servant heart of God. Prior to Bethlehem, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son, into this world, we suspected that God had a servant heart, but we did not know that he had a servant heart, not really, not in personal relationship, until God the Son was born and he became part of human flesh. He came to serve, and as he walked among men and reached out to them and found his way being led to the cross, we recognize the fact that he became a servant. He became like a member of the human race. He appeared in the guise of a human being. He came as a real man into the world. He lived as a man lives. And then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So what is true of Jesus Christ as the God-man, which could not be true of Jesus Christ if he was simply man, is this. He had a mode of existence in which one of the many acts, in which it was possible for him to choose was the act of dying. And Jesus chose the time and the place and the circumstances of his death. He did not die because he was the victim of circumstances. He did not die because he could in no way help it. He did not die because evil men perpetrated that tragic crime. He died because he dismissed his spirit. Not too long ago, I concluded a study of the Gospel of John. And as I prepared and studied the Gospel of John and preached that over a great number of months, it became very clear to me that what Jesus was doing in all of his ministry over those years in Palestine was to orchestrate the events that would lead up to his arrest and trial and crucifixion. He chose to die, and he chose how he would die. Go back to the 10th chapter of the Gospel by John, and you read this. Jesus speaking, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. No one comes and takes my life away from me without my permission. I lay down myself, he says. He humbled himself and became obedient. And because you and I live in these tents of clay, the God of eternity took upon himself a human body. He lived among us. He came as God out of eternity, already the Ancient of Days. The infinite was confined to a finite way of life. Eternity was squeezed into time. God became man. The invisible became visible. And the supernatural reduced itself to confinement in the natural. He humbled himself and became man in order that he might die. He remained very much God, so that he would not be involved with man in our sinful predicament. Now that may be hard to understand, but it really isn't that difficult when you consider the fact that here we have the amazing mystery of God meeting the needs of a race plunged in sin, and doing so in a way far beyond anything that we really could invent ourselves. He humbled himself. Think about that. Meditate on it. Augustine meditated on the humbling of Jesus Christ, and he came up with this fascinating paragraph. Listen to St. Augustine. The word of the Father by whom all time was created was made flesh and born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might be thirsty, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial before a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, security itself, might be wounded, and he, life itself, might die. Humility. He humbled himself. And then he became obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient. Issuing from humility is obedience. The 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews has recorded there a very interesting revelation. It could very well have been a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, just as the Son was leaving the ivory palaces to come into this world of woe. And it's the quotation from a psalm, of course, but it's put into, these words are put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus at the point of conception, as he is about to be born by Mary long ago. Listen to this. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, that is, when Jesus comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. And he comes to take away the first in order to establish the second. I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, says that by one man's obedience, many have been made righteous. It was by the disobedience of one that many became sinners. But by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. It is by his obedience to the will and to the plan of the Father that we have salvation. That salvation is even possible for a race that is lost in sin. And so here we have the picture of Jesus Christ in obedience. It is really the picture of Jesus Christ as a doulos, as a slave, totally sold to the will and purpose of his master. Jesus obeying just that way. He humbled himself and he became obedient. And with those few brushstrokes, all the details are filled in. A slave's mark is obedience. Not following his own will, but following the will of the master. And so, men and women, we have here a kind of paradox. Here we have Jesus Christ, by his own will, giving up his will and every right to do his own will. And by the acme of voluntariness, if I can invent a word, what he does here is descend to the cross. He begins his descent to the cross, humbling himself, becoming a man, and possessing the spirit of absolute commitment to the will of the Father. We go in our memories to those awesome moments in Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and on his face, prostrate before the Father, he said, in fact, O God, if it's possible for a sinful, condemned race to be redeemed in some other way, spare me from this. May it not be possible. And if it's not possible, then your will be done. Your will be done. I'll do it your way. But oh, if it's possible, spare me. That's obedience. He became obedient. And then he became obedient unto death. I like the way today's English version puts that. He walked the path of obedience all the way to death. And it is a very dramatic thing that Paul does here. He doesn't say he walked the path of obedience all the way to the cross. But he says, as far as death, even cross death. He walked the path of obedience all the way to death. He was so committed, he was so sold out to the will of the Father, as that will was focused on the redemption of a sinful race. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that included death. There in the garden, while his holiness cried out against sin-bearing, His humanists cried out against dying. He didn't want to die. He certainly did not want to have to bear the price for the redemption of the world. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he was obedient. But not just to becoming a man, not just to mortality, he became obedient also to death, all the way to death. And remember, it is essential to this passage that it was the God-man who died. Now think of that. It was the God-man who died. Not just a man, but God. Martin Luther was absolutely transfixed by the thought of God dying. And he said, "Christi morti," Christ dead? How is it possible for God to die? It is incomprehensible for the human mind to think of God dying. But it is not incomprehensible that he who possessed also a human nature and all the fashion of it should use it for dying. And he does. His being the God-man leaves us astounded, because he chose to die. He permitted it. He orchestrated it. He moved in that direction. But more amazing still, we come to the manner of his death. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He became obedient unto death. And he became obedient unto the death of the cross, crucifixion. Cross death matches to slave. Cross death matches to obedience. Cross death was the way criminals were executed, the way slaves were executed, the way the riffraff of society, the people who were not worth anything, they were put to death this way. And this one final word seems to flash upon us with all of the significance of his death. Not just death, but slave death. Death, death. One writer says that in crucifixion, you die 1,000 times before you take your last breath. The pain is unimaginable. Incredible. The suffocation of the organs when the body is suspended by four great wounds is much more than any person could ever believe or conceive. Cicero, a philosopher and contemporary of all those who were, many of those who were crucified, said this: "There is no adequate word to describe so execrable an enormity as death by crucifixion." Cross death. It was a painful death. It was also a shameful death, reserved for the vilest of criminals, being suspended in space, naked before a gaping, gazing, mocking crowd. A painful death, a shameful death. It was also a lonely death. No companionship in that death. No one to hold your hand. No one to sympathize with you. A poet says, "Still, O soul, the sign of wonder, of all the ages see, Christ, thy God, the Lord of glory, is on the cross for thee." And I wonder so often, folks, as I, in my own thinking and meditation, retreat to Calvary in my own heart, and I'm struck dumb and speechless at the wonder and the mystery of the crucifixion. And I have asked myself the question, perhaps as you have asked yourself the same question, could he not have died by some other means? Something less cruel, something less loathsome than crucifixion? It should have been possible. Stoning was a method of execution in those days. Poisoning was a method of execution. Decapitation was a method of execution. Why crucifixion? Now, if you've heard nothing else this evening, I hope you listen now, because this is so vitally important. To speak only of the loneliness and the humiliation of the cross, to speak of the shame of the cross and the pain of the cross, as so many writers do, is to remain on the surface. If that's all it was when Jesus was crucified, if it was only a physical death with all of the hideousness of it and all the suffering that was connected to it, is only to deal with surface things. When Jesus died on the cross, the weight of the sin of the whole human race, the price that the will of God demanded for your sin and my sin and the sins of all men and women who have ever lived, are living, and will ever live, all of that was compressed into the space of 3 hours and placed upon our Savior. He suffered hell. And in the midst of that, as God the Father saw His own Son becoming sin for us, He turned His back upon Him. He pulled down the window shades of heaven. He blew out the sun and allowed Jesus Christ to suffer there, totally alone, abandoned by God. No one, no man or woman has ever been abandoned by God. You do not know what it is like. No one knows what it is like to be abandoned by God, but Jesus does. Now we begin to approach something of what the crucifixion is all about. You take an eternity of hell for every person, every man, woman, and child, the total population of all human history. You take an eternity of hell for all of that race and compress it and place it upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and you begin to understand something of what He went through. But that is not all. There's more yet. As we go back into the Old Testament, there is something that cross death that could not be accomplished in any other form of death. Jesus had to die, and He had to die by crucifixion. That is demanded by the Old Testament prophecy. And one of the prophecies that perhaps may go unnoticed, but which nonetheless is essential to this entire theology, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 23, which says this: "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God." He who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. The Apostle Paul picks up on that when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. And he says this: "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us." Jesus was made a curse for us. And this is the offense of the cross. It was necessary for Jesus to die on a tree, to be crucified, because the will of God demanded that the one who would pay the price, accomplishing the salvation for this human race, be cursed. He had to take our curse. And so this is what the Jews find as a stumbling block. This is what the Gentiles say is foolishness. not a suffering and dying Messiah. That doesn't make sense. You don't put that together. His dying as one accursed by God is something that is so far out, so far reaching, that no human mind could ever invent it. How can one who ended as one accursed be the Savior of sinners? But that's what crucifixion is. And as I have thought this through again, and meditated upon this again, and lived with this for these last few days, it has absolutely mastered me. That the one who enjoyed the glories of heaven would humble himself and become obedient unto death, even that death, cross death, and assume my curse. A curse for the human race because of our sin. And he is God's son. Now, isn't that something? That is so tremendous, and it is absolutely complete. He is our substitute. He is our curse. Yours. Mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The doctrine of substitution, transference. He took our curse. He took our sin. He took the weight, the burden, the eternal price for your sin and mine. And in return, he gives to us his righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the climax of it all, which just leaves unsanctified reasoning far behind. You can't keep up with that. That's come from the heart of God. That's come from the ability of God to deal with problems that we could, in an eternity of trying, never, ever meet. He who was the Son of God, he who was equal with God, communicated his divine attributes to his human nature so that all the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And he died. He died hanging on a post of wood. He died accursed with all the marks of being accursed. And he did it all of his own volition. He did it all by his own election, his own choice. This is the mystery of the gospel, into which even the light to look. This is the historic gospel fact, attested by men of every generation, published in all the world, for all who will listen and heed and respond. This is the fact that saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Oh, I love the words of Charles Wesley as he dealt with this. He said, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It's an old story told of a battle that was fought long ago. The event that climaxed that particular battle was reiterated to the king of one brave soldier who had a sword with which he single-handedly destroyed the enemy. And the king listened to that story of courage and bravery, and he said, "Bring me that sword. I want to see that sword." And it was brought to him, and he looked at it. And he said, there's nothing special about that sword. It's just an ordinary sword. And one of the attendants said, "But Your Majesty, you should see the arm that wielded it." And what you need to see is the arm of deity that wielded this humanness to accomplish your salvation and my salvation. A message that must go to the world. We sit together, a few of us here on Tuesday night in this beautiful place, and we consider together this tremendous earth-shaking event. But do you realize that when Jesus died upon the cross, he died upon the cross for the sins of the whole world? That person out there in that car driving along, Major McKenzie, without a thought about God, his sins have been paid for. God is propitiated. He's satisfied for that man's sins because Jesus died on the cross. John said he died not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Your neighbor, the person you work with, the one that you nod to in the Becker's store when you pick up your jug of milk, they are all included. Jesus died for their sins. The price has been paid. In fact, if the word of God means anything at all, their sins have been forgiven. And they need to hear that message so they can respond to it and accept for themselves this tremendous thing that happened long ago on Golgotha. We can be moved to worship as we consider the crucifixion, so far as our own hearts are concerned. But how about the world that still needs to hear? We need to go and tell them. Let's do it. Father, thank you for these moments together tonight. And as we have just thought through some things that are not new to any of us, we've been moved again as we reflect upon what you have done in devising this magnificent salvation that we cannot understand, but we can appreciate it, we can accept it, and delight in it. But oh, such a cost. Jesus, your lovely Son, being made a curse for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Oh God, that moves us to worship, and it motivates us to go and spread this message that the world is dying to hear. Enable us to do it more faithfully for your glory's sake.